First John chapter 2, reading from verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Father acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. You will have noticed with me that despite the apparent simplicity of the first epistle of John, the limited vocabulary that John uses, for he plays upon a small number of words, his thinking is really intensely profound. It isn't always easy to follow. We may go over a passage, we may learn something from the passage, but we feel that there are gaps in our knowledge. Certain parts of the passage that either we haven't covered in our thinking or in our analysis, or certain parts that have eluded us. Now, that ought not to discourage us from the reading of this epistle. Supposing we cannot get a perfect analysis, and I find it one of the most difficult parts of the New Testament to analyze anyway. Supposing we can't arrive at a profound understanding of the content of the letter, we can get something from it. All that I am hoping that we will do from our studies is that we may see avenues of thought for future explanation in the meditation and study of every one of us. I must confess that the first epistle of John was one of the last parts of the New Testament I ever systematically tackled. Somehow I think I was a little bit frightened of it. I felt much more at home in Paul than I did in John. And I went to Paul's writings, and I felt that I could at least gain some systematic grasp of the development of the thinking. But when ultimately I came to the first epistle of John, I found that this book also is ready to yield its riches if we will give our time and our strength to following its veins of gold. We've already considered something of the origin, the nature, and the provision that God has made for the fellowship of life eternal, the fellowship into which the believer has been brought. It's not just an abstract fellowship, it's a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But because of that, it becomes a fellowship one with another. Each one of us in touch with the Father and with the Son, entering into the joy and wonder of that realm, find that we have things in common with our fellow believers, and thus God gives to us, as we walk in the light, to have fellowship one with another. Last week we saw the way in which the apostle gives warnings indicating the way in which there are two spiritual empires. There is the empire of Christ, governed by his new commandment. And there is the empire of the world, governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let us always remember that the dominant thing in the life of Christian fellowship ought to be the outworking of that new commandment. Never let us relegate it to a second place. Always it comes first. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now we come to this particular passage tonight. The writer has been talking of some of the elements of the world with which the believer is bound to come into conflict from time to time. And now he turns to speak to us of the era in which they lived. I want to make my quotations at this point from the Revised Version. And you'll notice that verse 18 commences, "Little children, it is the last hour." Now, John is referring to the general character of the period. I don't think John is referring so much to the end time, because obviously, though people may be fond of quoting words like this and applying them to the 20th century, remember that they were not written in the 20th century. In the first century, it was true, it was the last hour. Now, we have so often overlooked that. We've torn a sentence or a clause of a sentence out of its setting. We've applied it as though it was only born yesterday, as though it hadn't been true for 1900 years. But the thing I want to stress tonight is that the whole Christian era is looked upon in the New Testament as the climatic period of human history. It was from the time of Christ's resurrection that we entered into the last hour. Of course, every generation of Christians thinks that it's the worst generation in which Christians have ever lived. Every generation of Christians thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to come. I have pamphlets at home bearing the date of 1851, in which the writer said, "Our Lord is about to come. We can hear his footfall. The bridegroom is here." But 113 years have gone by and the bridegroom hasn't come yet, for all that. You see, the Bible never whips you up about this. We tend to whip one another up in this matter. The Bible doesn't. The Bible approaches the matter objectively and dispassionately. It sets before us our hope, but it isn't calling us to whip ourselves up and to become unbalanced Christians, because the truth of the return of Christ is never put in the Bible as a reason for losing our balance. Tonight, then, I want us to consider, first of all, the danger of the period in which these disciples lived. And secondly, the safeguard that the apostle sets before them in the midst of it all. And thirdly, the challenge that he presents to them. Now, firstly, then, the danger of the period was the danger outlined in verse 18. They were living in the great climatic period of history. It was the last hour. It was a time of critical change and of testing. Now that persisted from Pentecost onwards. As people came into Christianity, they found that they entered into a new life with a new atmosphere. They began to have new standards, new tests applied to life. And here, towards the end of the first century, it's true, and particularly true at that time, because of the things that had arisen amongst these people. Now, the first thing to notice is that some prominent Christians had defected from the Christian ranks. They went out from us, it says, but they were not of us. Now, to have gone out from them and to have been prominent in so doing suggests that they must have been professed Christian leaders. Now that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That they could be Christian leaders in the apostolic age and yet prove ultimately to be not of them. It's possible always, you know, to be able to talk the language of Zion and not to live the life of Zion. But a certain part of the world where a businessman I know went to live for 2 years. He came back to London, and he wrote to me an urgent letter and wanted to have lunch with me at his club. So I went to have lunch with him, and he put before me a problem. He said, I went to such and such a place, and to my astonishment I found that there were elders in the local churches who were not converted men. Now that was a very strong statement to make, but he was a transparent Christian. What he meant was this, that in the particular area where he'd been, he had met with men who were professed Christian leaders, and they didn't show any signs of the grace of God in their life. They were hard, and they were relentless, and they were legal. To him, it was a tremendous stumbling block. He wanted to discuss the matter with me. We had a long talk together, and we've kept in touch ever since. But I can't tell you the way in which his encounter with men who were professed Christian men, but not good Christian men, did him harm in his spiritual life. Now, it's very sad when that sort of thing happens, and it's happened at recurring intervals in church history. Here is one of the first instances. They went out from us because they were not of us. Now, associated with that, you notice that the apostle uses the term many antichrists. He said that antichrist cometh. Now, from earliest times, men have believed that the end of the age would see a superman arise who would be the supreme example of antichrist. A man, that is to say, who would be against Christ, and yet, in a sense, he would be masquerading as some sort of a messiah, as some sort of a savior to whom men could look and upon whom they could pin their hopes, and yet at the same time be essentially against Christ. Now, says John, you've heard that Antichrist was coming, but you could see around you many antichrists. And the many antichrists were those who were speaking against the person of Christ, and they were spreading heresy in the Christian church. The particular heresy that was spread at this time was a form of Gnosticism which is known to theologians as Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, and it comes from the Greek word meaning to seem. Docetism denied the true humanity of our Lord. It simply suggested that he had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't really a man. They divested the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, of true flesh and blood. They took away from him his true humanity. They claimed with this a superior knowledge, and they said, if you will accept our doctrines, you will live on a superior level of Christian life. Now, in my earlier studies, I hadn't troubled you with the technicalities of Gnosticism. I'm sure you wouldn't thank me if I did so. I don't propose to pursue the matter any further except to indicate that there was grievous heresy taught by these false teachers. They were denying the true humanity of Christ. Now, at an earlier stage, in the form of Gnosticism that you find at Colossae, the denial had not been of the true humanity of Christ. The denial had been of the true deity of Christ. Both of these doctrines are equally fundamental to the Christian faith. Our Lord is truly very God of very God. Our Lord is truly very man. Mr. J.B. Watson in Britain used to say that he thought that in our endeavor to stress the deity of Christ, in preserving the truth of his deity, we tended to go to the other extreme and to underestimate his humanity. Now, I find that that has been done. I've heard men speaking on platforms who really, without knowing it, they've been propounding heresy. They've been setting out the humanity of the Lord in such a way as takes its reality away. Now, the Lord was just as much man as we are, apart from sin. He shared in all that was common to the human family, apart from those experiences occasioned by indwelling sin. Were he not man, he could never have died. Were he not one who died, there could be no atonement. The true humanity of Christ is equally vital to the true deity of Christ. Now, those who were teaching this sort of thing went out. If they hadn't gone out, drastic treatment would have to be applied to them. But remember, always keep a sense of proportion, won't you? Heresy, in the real sense of the term, is the propounding of some doctrine which either underestimates or overemphasizes certain aspects, bringing something that is altogether out of proportion and becomes untrue. Now, not everything in which brethren hold differences of opinion is heresy. It would be well for us to remember that. It's a pity when you find Christians with such a little sense of proportion that they ride from hobby horse and they think that their particular interest, which becomes an obsession with them, is the most important thing in Christendom. Now, I have found that many times, people stressing trivial things, unimportant things, secondary things, and raising them to the proportions of an article of the faith. During the war, there was a great deal of tension between different groups of brethren, some of whom thought that it was wrong to enter the armed forces, others who thought that it was perfectly right for a Christian to enter the armed forces. I had many opportunities of giving counsel on this matter. I never attempted to weigh the scales in the judgment of any young man. But what I did attempt to do was this, to tell him to be true to his own conscience and not to be governed by somebody else's conscience. And further, whatever view he held, not to be intolerant about it and not to quarrel with his brethren. It's strange, you know, how people could hold one view or other on this matter, and they could really prove that they were fighting fit and they were out spoiling for a fight. Now, the true pacifist won't spoil for a fight. It's strange how some of our protesters against nuclear warfare in Britain, they do almost everything but fight with their fists. It's a thoroughly, logically inconsistent thing. However, it will go on, no doubt, that sort of thing to the end of time, and you even find it amongst Christians. Never join a heresy hunt. It's a most unpleasant thing. I smelt the trail of a heresy hunt more than 30 years ago. And when I talked with Mr. C.F. Hogg about the matter, he referred to this particular thing, and he said he would take no part in it. And I believe that Mr. Hogg was right. And if I had been of the age to take part in that particular matter, I too would have stood aloof from it. Heresy hunts are very unwholesome things. But where it comes to a fundamental of the faith, then it becomes vital. And the Apostle John doesn't mince his language when the truth of the person of Christ is at stake. Now, bound up with this heresy, there was another side to it. They taught that all matter was evil. Therefore, if matter was evil, God couldn't become incarnate because he would take a body. And it would be, a body would be tainted. Therefore, there could be no incarnation. Further, if matter was evil, well then either you've got to beat your body and become an ascetic to bring it under control, or else you could throw off all controls and do absolutely as you like. Therefore, there is an intellectual and there is a moral side to this heresy. John faces the whole thing, he faces the thing as a whole. And as he does so, he sums it all up in this, that it is a denial that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 22, please. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son. Father and Son are together. Together in the life of the Godhead. Together in the great work of redemption. You don't wonder, therefore, that verse 23 reminds us that whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. Now here then was the danger. It was a danger that first of all would give them a distorted conception of the Saviour. And secondly, on the moral plane, it would tend to give them a perverted idea of life. Not only would they see the Lord Jesus Christ in the wrong light, but from that time they would either become ascetic and be beating their bodies black and blue, or else they would throw off all kinds of control and just live a sort of latitudinarian life and please themselves first and last. That was the danger. Now, we're not without that sort of danger today, are we? Many of the cults which go round our country are cults that deny the Son. They will not admit that Jesus is the Christ. When I was in Burnie, I was called to the door by my hostess one day. We had a Jehovah's Witnesses turn up. And there was a middle-aged man, and there was a girl who looked as though she was scarcely out of her teens. She didn't say anything, but the man was most persistent. I put to him a question. I said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the co-equal and co-eternal Son of the Father?" To which he promptly hedged and gave me no direct reply. Well then, I put the question again, and then he turned me to his particular Bible, the version of Jehovah's Witnesses, which they have had specially translated, a doctored version as you would expect. I was amused to see that all the verses he referred me to were underlined, and I wondered just how much he knew of the parts that weren't underlined. Now he turned me to this and turned me to that. I kept pressing my particular question, and I took him back to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and told him that no schoolboy would translate that verse in the way that Jehovah's Witnesses translated. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not the Word was a God. He got very irritated with me in the end. I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't think we can pursue the matter. I'm a busy man, you've all your day to spread your propaganda. I think we'll just have to conclude the discussion." So he got very cross with me indeed, said I was as bad as all the clergymen, and went away most reluctantly. Now, what good would one do? You see, there is a man in the grip of something which holds him like a vice. And that sort of doctrine is being propagated, and these men have got the whole of their time, and they'll spend an hour in your house propagating their doctrine. We Christians need to be on our guard, for even simple believers can be turned aside. Who is the Antichrist but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? To take away from our Lord Jesus Christ his essential person, his essential office, is a denial of all that the incarnation means. Now, strangely enough, with these doctrines, all these cults offer you a higher life. They'll say you haven't got any sort of life on the level you're living. If you become initiated, if you follow us, if you accept our teaching, you will have the higher kind of spiritual life. Now, they say it in Jehovah's Witnesses. They say it in Seventh-day Adventism. They say it in Christian Science. They say it in Christadelphianism. Every one of them is offering you a superior plane of living. But when you examine their doctrines, they make shipwreck on the person of Christ. Now, what then is the safeguard for the believer? And there I want you to see the resources that God has given us. First of all, in verse 20, and again in verse 27. Our resource is firstly the anointing. Ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now the word anointing is a word which suggests the consecration of the believer by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember that the word Messiah is a word which means the anointed. And when we think of the Messiah in the Old Testament, we think of one who was the anointed of God, consecrated and sent forth for the salvation of men. Now, when we were first converted, the Spirit of God came. And the coming of the Spirit into the life of the believer has done a wonderful thing. It has anointed us, consecrated us, set us apart as the people of God. And here is the first great resource of the believer, our safeguard in the day of peril. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, remarkable things happen. They're hinted at in verse 20. Ye know all things. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean to say that when you become a Christian, you know everything in every realm. That would be absurd and quite untrue to experience. If you are a mathematician, it doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, suddenly all the secrets of higher mathematics are open to you. They certainly have never been open to me. I scarcely understand lower mathematics. If you're a scientist, it doesn't mean to say that the whole realm of science is open to you. What it means is this, that within the realm of the spiritual, God gives us new capacities. Those capacities are created within the believer from the moment of our conversion. We're alive to a new world. We weren't alive to it before. We thought it didn't exist. We thought those Christians were silly people. We suddenly became aware of God as our Father and of Christ as a living reality. We became aware of the vital character of Bible truth. When I was first converted, I'd made mock of the Bible, but from the day I was converted, I didn't have to have anybody tell me that the Bible was the Word of God. I knew it was the Word of God instinctively. And in the mercy of God, I had never received the negative teaching that denied it. I began to read it, because here was God's book to me, and it began to open itself to me. And while I couldn't have explained the theory to you, I understand now. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That is, within the realm of spiritual life, you have spiritual capacities created that were not there before. Now notice that verse 20 has an alternative reading. It's this, ye all know. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye all know. If that is the correct reading, and it's supported by some manuscripts, the point is this, that whereas the heretics said that just a select few could be initiated, no, says John, it isn't a select few, it's the whole Christian church which enters into the blessing of this true knowledge when the Spirit of God enters their life. In other words, you've no need to be initiated into something special. You don't have to accept Christianity plus something else. You have the anointing of God. And the anointing of God is something conferred upon every single believer, however simple or unsophisticated they may be. You may meet many a wiseacre of the world, and I don't decry their wisdom. You may meet many a wise man, many an intellectual giant, who will stumble at the simplest thing in the Bible. And you may meet many a simple, uneducated, unsophisticated person, to whom the Bible opens its difficulties. Its problems become unlocked to them as they meditate. The Word of God becomes an open book to them. They have the anointing, the great safeguard of the people of God. I suppose you've noticed how that sometimes young Christians, who haven't had a chance of having a great deal of teaching, they seem to have an instinctive knowledge of what is right or wrong. Now that's a good thing. And it's a sure evidence of what the gift of the Spirit brings into the life of the believer. Now look at verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which ye received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teacheth you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye abide in him. First of all, verse 20 says that we're all initiated into this realm of spiritual knowledge. Verse 27 says that ye need not that anyone teach you. Now let's be clear as to what that means. It doesn't mean that there is no place for a teacher in the Christian church. It doesn't mean that there is no proper place for instruction. But it means, in the last analysis, that the believer's teacher is God, though God may use human instrumentality to teach. When the converts at Pentecost had been baptized, you remember, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now they had received the Spirit of God, but they needed to have instruction. And the apostles, the men who were qualified to instruct them, began to feed them, and they became nourished in the things of God. And they became nourished in the things of God. The gift of teacher is one of Christ's gifts to the church. We must never get muddled thinking on this matter. I was in a shop in a certain city in the British Isles once. It was a religious bookshop. And the man who came forward to deal with me proved to be a brother in a local assembly. Here was a bookshop which was surrounded by theological literature. Some of it was good and some of it was bad. Some just quite indifferent. I thought perhaps he might appreciate if I made him a few remarks that would help him towards good literature. I scarcely began to speak on the subject when in a very lofty tone he said, "Oh, of course, I never read books, I only read the Bible." He thought he was being very spiritual, I suppose. I didn't. I thought he was being very stupid. I thought he hadn't thought the matter through at all, because if it's wrong to read books, it's wrong to listen to ministry. There's no possible difference in principle between my expounding 1 John chapter 2 tonight and you reading a written exposition of the same passage tomorrow. If the one is wrong, the other is wrong. Of course, the fact is that both are right. And the teaching ministry in the Christian church is something provided by the Lord for his people. So don't let's get muddled thinking about this. And you older people, don't discourage young people from gathering good books. Let young people gather a library of good books, thoughtful books, books written in the modern idiom by Christian scholars, books that will set truth out clearly, and they will find that as they read and assimilate, their minds will open to the truth of God, because all the time, you see, at the back of it all, it's the Holy Spirit who's teaching you. It's he who's quickening your senses. It's he who's sharpening your spiritual discernment. Here then is the first safeguard, the first resource. It's the anointing. Now the second is found in verse 24. It's the apostolic word and teaching. "And as for you, let that abide in you which ye heard from the beginning." That is the original apostolic word that they received. Now look at these two things. The anointing is the inward witness of the Spirit. The apostolic word is the outward objective witness that we have in our hand. The two will agree, but we need both. Not only the anointing, which quickens within us those spiritual capacities and causes them to develop, but something objective, something I can look at, something I've got in my hand. It's that which he heard from the beginning. Now those believers didn't possess a New Testament. Some of them may have had portions of the New Testament. They may have had some of Paul's letters. By the time the first epistle of John was written, one or two of the Gospels may well have been in circulation, but it doesn't mean to say that all the Christian church possessed them. Those would circulate very gradually. But there was one thing that they did possess. It was the apostolic word And if they only had it in oral form, they had it. And it circulated amongst the believers. And they knew that this could be traced right back to the command of Christ. They had that which they'd heard from the beginning. Now, for us, we have that original primitive message in written form. You may go to John's epistle and you say, well, now what was that which we heard from the beginning? Well, you say, now I look back to the Acts of the Apostles and I see what they preached there, and I find that that is the original primitive message. You see how full, how rich it is, how varied it is in its presentation. What's the heart of it all? The heart of it all is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you may say, well, upon what is that based? Well, it's based upon the life of the Saviour. So we turn then back to the Gospels. And we read the Gospels and we find the Gospels to set out for us in outline form the primitive Gospel that was preached in those early days. It's as though in the book of the Acts you've got the simple essence of a Gospel message. In the Gospels themselves, you've got the development of the story, as they fill out with all its richness and its fullness, the story of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The primitive message, then, we have enshrined for us in the New Testament. We're to let that abide in us which we heard from the beginning. We're not to depart from the safe anchorage of Holy Writ. Thus, you see, we've got the Spirit of God, and we've got the Word of God in our hands. And is there anything else we need? To me, that is ample provision for the people of God. Everything else, and there are many other wonderful things, but they all rise out of these things. God's gift of His Spirit, God's gift of His Word to the believers. Thus, you see, there is a blending of our experience and of Holy Writ. The two things coincide, and therein we find the safeguard of the Christian. It would be good, wouldn't it, if we could come to the Bible and read it more comprehensively. We're so apt to read little bits. And then sometimes when we get middle-aged, in our earlier Christian life, we read a lot of the Bible. And we tend to sit back and to stop our reading. We don't pursue. We don't go forward. We don't explore new realms. Now, I know the danger of that. I meet the same danger myself. It's one of the reasons for which I'm always glad to be given set subjects by places to which I'm going to minister the word. Because when people give you an assignment, it may be that you're going to break new ground that you've never touched before. And one of the greatest means of blessing to me in my Bible study has been times when I have been set subjects that have taken me to corners of the Bible that I've never examined before. And the Lord opens up the scripture to you, and you find fresh light. And from that time, from the time you begin to teach it, it begins to grow in your thinking. It's quite remarkable, you know, the way in which you may begin to teach a subject and you feel you know scarcely anything about it. You only hope your congregation won't detect how little you know about it. And then, as you begin to speak about it, it grows on you. It develops. Time and again I've found that in my experience, and I feel that every brother addicting himself to the ministry has found the same. So that God opens up the Word of God to us as we come to it. And as we begin to teach on subjects, so the very teaching gives us ourselves a greater grasp of truth. Now finally, let us see the challenge at the end of the chapter. First of all, there is the danger. Then there is the safeguard. The twofold resource of the Christian, the anointing and the apostolic word. Finally, we have the challenge of the last two verses. The point point? The point of our Lord's return is brought into the picture. And you notice that the word cunning that is found in verse 28 is the Greek word parousia, literally meaning presence. Now the word was used in first century Greek life for the visit of an emperor, of the emperor to one of the cities in the Roman Empire. There are records, for example, of special preparations that were made. The emperor was coming to visit Corinth, shall we say, or Ephesus, or one of the other big cities in his empire. Tremendous preparations were made. The crowds of people lined the streets to acclaim him. All sorts of ceremonies, civil and religious, were gone through. Everybody rejoiced in the parousia of the emperor. The emperor was arriving. And so as the emperor came, the whole of the city would rise to greet him. Now, says Paul, our great emperor is coming. The parousia of Christ lies before us. Are we ready for his coming? Are we prepared in heart and mind for the advent of our Lord? How are we going to stand in the day of his parousia, says John? Are we going to be ashamed? Or are we going to be tongue-tied? Now see what it says. Now my little children, abide in him. That if he shall be manifested, the if there, in the Revised Version, is not a questioning if, it's the if of argument. If he shall be manifested, that is, at the time he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. Now, we look around us and we see the troubles and the dangers on every hand. And then we look within the Christian circle and we find the safeguard and anchorage of the Christian. God's gracious gift of his Spirit and his equally gracious gift of his Word. And there we believer can feel secure without any unhealthy escapism from life. In fact, it is this that equips you for life. And then as we think of that great day which is the consummation of our hope, the day of our Lord's appearing, the parousia of Christ our King, we ask ourselves the question, am I ready when the emperor comes? Are we going to join in the crowd that acclaims him, or are we going to shrink back in shame, discovered in something thoroughly unchristian and thoroughly unworthy of our Lord? Count Zinzendorf, 200 years ago, he was thinking of that great day. He was thinking of the day when our Lord would come in glory, and this is how he began to sing about it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved from guilt I am, from sin and fear, from death and shame.